Please be seated. If you want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're taking a big hunk this morning, 5 and 6. We'll be reading that as we go through the service. Mixed signals. Anybody get any mixed signals this morning? I had a mixed signal. My phone said it was snowing in Easley, but not in Piedmont or whatever, Powdersville. And so I don't know if you had that mixed signal. Did anybody pick up on the mixed signal that we gave in the service today when Dave said, we're not going to touch anybody because our hands might be dirty? And then at the end of our passage, we read, it said, to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. church, you probably figured that one out. I mean, I think you understood that. But one of the issues in the church is all of us, not just church, we give mixed signals. We can say one thing, and it's like, now what did that mean? What was that about? And we keep each other guessing. Have you ever, perhaps you do it, I do it, you kind of want, if I can keep them a little off balance. And sometimes we do it on purpose, sometimes we do it inadvertently. But it really does, it's kind of like, what's going on here? Before I met the love of my life, I had a date with another girl. We'd had a few dates, and things were going pretty well. I thought we were on our way to knowing each other better, and Lisa's heard this story, so not to worry. She knows how it comes out. We were on our way to, I don't know, a party or someplace, she said, Larry, I need to talk. Looking forward to this party, and yeah, we'll go to that next one next time. But she said, I've decided to become a nun. Like, what am I supposed to make of that? It can be confusing, and we confuse each other in our, by the way, I want you know this, I won. I won that one. But sometimes we say things, and then what we do doesn't follow, or we say one thing, and then the next thing we say doesn't follow. Like, what am I supposed to do with that? If you're a Christian, you're hanging out with other Christians, you can know this happens among you. We do it at home, we do it at work, we do it in the church, we do it. Here's the real problem. We do it as the church. One of the several writers I've been reading to kind of delve into the meanings of these passages in Ecclesiastes, he entitles the section that we're looking at today, quote, "The Church as an atheist maker." That when as a church, we just send these mixed signals. We confuse each other, and you can be assured we confuse everybody else. The church as an atheist maker, may it never be. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to, by the same Spirit, you Holy Spirit, Spirit of adoption, Spirit of Christ, you breathe this word. We ask you now to breathe on us. Open the eyes of our hearts. We dare ask you to change us in this hour this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you know, usually we take I'll read everything we're going to talk about, the whole passage this morning, because we've got so much. I think it will be helpful for hearers. I'm going to break it up, and so I'm going to read it as we get to it. But what we're going to look at first is, if you will, the question, what do you mean when you say that? Now, what do you mean when you say that? Then we'll look at what do you really have when you have that? You know, what do you got when you get that? And then I guess the last section you might say is, what on earth would make you happy? And to the extent that we be who we want to be, who he wants us to be. So I'm going to start out. I'm going to read the first 7 verses, chapter 5. This is God's word, all that we read, and I'll bring your attention to it as we read it. Hear it, God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Thus far, God's word. Those of you who have been around me much know this must have been a really hard passage for me to read. Let my words be few. I'll assure you that the whole of the text works on this pastor. But the point here is listen, listen, listen before you speak. Think before you speak. Pause before you speak. Listen more than you speak. That's obviously important for all kinds of situations, but it's especially commensurate. It is especially obliged for that when we come to the house of God. Now, the house of God, we're reading an Old Testament passage. The clearest expression when you talk about the house of God, you read the Old Testament, the temple. And obviously, we don't gather in the temple. But there were two things I think we do gather for. And the two things that the main two things that happened in the temple, one was the reading of Torah, that is the instruction, the word from God. They got God's word in the temple. And the other thing is there was sacrifice in the temple. That is, sin was dealt with. And it was dealt with corporately and under authority. Now God deals with us one on one, but that the house of God there in Ecclesiastes is referring specifically when you come into that place where God has given us authority and the word is declared authoritatively and sin is dealt with the authority of God given to his corporate people. In the New Testament, we don't have temples. We have, some of us call this the sanctuary, some of us call it the auditorium. We gather in here. We gather in a place. Christ is, Christ said the temple's going to be destroyed. We're going to raise it up in 3 days. So Christ is the temple. But there is a current era, a New Testament analogy that carries over, that there is such a thing as God's corporate people gathered together under authority. I think it's a fair application for us when we see a house of God in Ecclesiastes to say it's the church. And when he talks about coming in, he's obviously talking about something corporate. He's talking about, so it's fair for us to make that a connection, say, when you gather as God's people under God's authority through the means he's given, here we are. So you may wonder, by the way, when you're here at this table, and we have a pulpit, by the way, it's not just because the pastor needs something to lean on, though it is helpful. Where I was before, the pulpit was built for a taller man than I, and when I would occasionally preach, you could just kind of see my, and I would tell the people that I was doing a lot of gestures with my arms. I was very comfortable up there, but all they could see was my head bouncing around, But it's here to tell you that central to what we do here is the Word of God. The Word of God has its place here, and that and the table is what we do in this place. And you may wonder, okay, you're called to sit here. Do your pastors ever do that? And Just, this is just a little sidelight. Yes, your pastors, when we go to presbytery, we sit under the authoritative as the church preaching in the word, and we are called on to repent there. The table is set before us there in some of those worship services. And we go to General Assembly. You send us there. The church is gathered there. It's not just a convention. The church is gathered there for evening worship services. And your pastors are called upon to repent. Now, obviously, I have the advantage of David and I get to hear each other preach, and I get to repent when Dave leads the worship here, and he'll be at the table today. So, don't say what you don't mean. That's the basic point here. You see this word vow here, and some people say, well, you know, the New Testament says don't be doing that. Don't be making those. If you'll notice, we take vows in our services. You know, so the complaint is let your yes be yes. Well, that's exactly what we do when we make these promises in the church. You'll notice the language is not, we don't pile up witnesses, you know, let this do this. We don't bring curses down on ourselves. We don't pile up a bunch of names. It's just let your yes be yes. I asked, for instance, do you promise, you resolve and promise by the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as become the followers of Christ? And the answer is just, I do, or yes. When we ordain and install an elder in the church, he's asked, do you accept the office of a ruling elder in this church and promise faithfully to perform the duties thereof? He doesn't have to stack a bunch of stuff up. He says, well, I do. And all of you who are married have said something to the effect when the pastor said, you know, there's an I do, and you're asked to repeat, I do promise to be, and he says it to the bride, to be your loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, so long as you both shall live. And by the way, don't hop into marital intimacy with anything less than that promise given you. Don't do it. And I would say, by way of analogy, don't hop into spiritual and corporate and worship and mission intimacy with a church that you hadn't heard anything less than promises like the ones that we ask of both members and officers. Don't do it. Don't jump into that. If there's been no promise made, words matter. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, verse 7, he says, when dreams increase and words grow many, so don't say more than you intend to keep. And by the way, you've said, whether you have taken vows or not in that formal way, when you come in here, you say a bunch of things that you've said before God. I love thy church. I just marked a couple of things that are in the worship service this morning. I love thy church. We sang, humbly now, I bow before you, love incarnate, that is Jesus. I adore you. Let me receive you and never leave you. See, so whether you've taken those other vows or not, you've opened your mouth before God. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so what the writer of Ecclesiastes says is don't do that nonchalantly. For when words grow many, there's vanity. You know, we've said vanity can mean meaninglessness. It's like a puff of air. Poof. He says then, and the point is he says, God is the one you must fear. But why do we make vows? Why do we make promises? Why do we say words that we have no intention of keeping. Usually it's kind of please somebody. You know, it's like, I'm supposed to do this. Here I am. Or I want to have some control. If I say I'll do this, then they've got it, at least as long as I'm doing it, they got to do it too. So often when we're tempted to say more, I can speak for this verbose pastor. Often when I talk a lot, I'm trying to get in control. I'm trying to take care of me because I fear what will happen if I give it up. And this is really good news. It should be good news for me and good news for anybody who deals with anybody like us. God's the one you must fear. You see, I don't have to be God. I don't have to treat you like you're God. I don't have to say that God is the one that we fear means we don't fear anybody else. Not like that. You see, that's a freedom verse. That's when the scriptures say, fear this God, the one who's come to us in Christ Jesus. That is good news. That's a command, if you will, that flows. No non sequitur this. The psalmist says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, those who hope in His steadfast love. The fear and the hope are the same thing. Really good news. It gives us the ability to mean what we say. Here's that first point. You know, what did you mean when you said that? That God is God, and He's the one who's given Himself to us in Christ, means that we're free to mean what we say. And even when we promise to our own hurt, the psalmist says this, we get to keep it. Because there's nothing above this God who's in heaven. That doesn't mean He's so far away that He doesn't care. It means He's so different from us that He can do what He says. We're going to falter in our promise keeping. He will never falter in His promise keeping. That's why you can trust Him. You can make your promises. He's going to come along and claim it after you. If you mess up, He is God and you're not. So one way we really confuse each other and we confuse the world that we would have know this Christ is when we just say things and it just doesn't fit with what we're like. Another way we do that is when we want the same stuff as if this God isn't who He said He is. That we want, so what do you get when you get that? I'm going to read now verses 8 and following down through verse 12. I'll make a comment. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. I want to stop right there just to tell you, nobody knows what that means. I've got 12 commentaries on Ecclesiastes, and there are 50 different opinions in them is exactly what that verse, what he's trying to say. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, except that everybody agrees on this, that prosperity is good for everybody, that cultivated. Then, generally speaking, this is this wisdom. Generally speaking, we don't curse prosperity. It's a good thing. That's it's the consensus on what those verses mean, at least. But now I'm going to read the scripture again, verse 10. But he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Simple point. Money's not going to satisfy you. That's the point here. You can't buy happiness. I found an article a few years ago at the Atlantic magazine, The Secret Fears of the Super Rich. I'll have you all stand up now so you can They adduce a survey that was done by Boston College's Center on Wealth and Philanthropy. Boston College did a study earlier in the 21st century, I don't know, 2010 or sometime, 2008, something like that. And they surveyed 165 people in a certain class, and the average net worth of the people that they surveyed was $78 million. A couple of them were billionaires. And the goal, when they got, they tried to find a group of people that were approaching what could at least be considered complete financial security. That was the goal. And the study found, and the article notes, that most of them, and I quote the article, still do not consider themselves financially secure. I mean, these were people that had tens of millions of dollars. And most of them did not consider themselves financially secure. They say they would, in other words, and they ask them, what would allow you to be financially secure? And they said it would require, on average, one quarter more wealth than they currently possess. So whatever it is, a fourth more. I can resonate with that, can't you? Like a fourth more. So it wasn't enough. And it goes on to say that extreme wealth, they found, can take away some of the basic joys of living. Some wealthy people don't look forward to the holidays. And then they quote, because they were always expected to give really good presents. When you're a millionaire, quotes one of the men, expensive gifts merely meet expectations. That was a pretty good present, the recipients might respond, but last year you gave me a car. It's what the writer says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has the owner but to see that crowd gather. It can't buy you happiness. In fact, it seems on the contrary. I had another article here. On the contrary, this was a Time magazine article from a year and a half or two years ago, how winning the lottery makes you miserable. And it basically said that 70% of the people who win the windfall lose it within a few years. Quote one man, "I wish I'd torn the ticket up," he says, after going through the life he had. "My life was hijacked by the lottery." Yet we give a signal sometimes, if we just a little bit richer, we just had a quarter more, or just whatever that we would be happy men and women, and our boys and girls would be better off for it. I'm letting my words be fewer than they would have been. That's a page I'm skipping. Verse 13, I'll read further. "There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for all his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and danger." Down in chapter 6, verse 3, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things." And he also has no burial. Nobody comes to his funeral. What is it Yogi Berra said? One of those Berra-isms. He said, you need to go to funerals. If you don't go to theirs, they won't come to yours. Well, what the writer of Ecclesiastes says is, money can't buy me love. And And in fact, it separates people from each other. It has the contrary. If you think, if I had all this stuff, I'd have it. Winning the lottery, just remember, winning the lottery can ruin your life. So the mixed signal, the atheist making that we do, if you will, as a church, the reason often our apologetic, our explanation is not credible, it's not plausible, is that one, we say things and they don't have anything to do with the next thing we're going to say or the next thing we're going to do. And the other is, one of the things we say is, I love thy kingdom, Lord. And we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But then we really do think if we had a quarter more, we'd be happy. So what on earth, this is what the passage really asks, would make you happy? What under the sun, to use the writer's. So right now I'm looking at chapter 5, verse 18 and following. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. For everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. You know, so no amount of wealth, a quarter more or 10 times more, or add zeros to ad infinitum, and that won't do it. But here's the really surprising thing. I think all of that you kind of say. I know a bunch of you have already said, you go, I came to church to hear the pastor to tell me to make promises and keep them and to not love money. I could have stayed home, because I've heard that. How many? I mean, there's nothing there. I mean, what's the surprise there? There's not any surprise. Here's what's surprising, is what he says, when he says, God gives gifts. Everyone to whom God has given gifts and the power to enjoy them. Down in verse 1 of the next chapter, it's really sad when a man seems to lack nothing, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. God made you to enjoy. He made you to eat and to drink and to enjoy the labor of your hands, to get satisfaction out of what you've done. I love to talk to men and women about what they do, men about their work especially, and hear what they've done, what it is that you do. And we get to enjoy. It's not unmixed. We know the fall happened and we sweat and all that, and thorns come up. But there's a giftedness that here, and we're given. The gifts don't take the place. They don't give us life. But they hint what they are. The fact that you have been given a gift so that you enjoy doing some things. The elders, we were meeting the other day, and Dave was saying, what I would love to do, I just love to be in his word. I love to read and write and study. And it's like, yes, this is a gift. For some of you are thinking, the last thing I want to do is sit down and read something and write something. But you got something else you love to do. There's something else that you love to see things lined up and come to pass in an orderly way. You've got things that are delight to you. And those, the real problem for those who don't believe that there's a God in heaven who gives good gifts is they can't explain why anything's good. The problem of evil is one thing, but the problem of the good is a bigger problem. Why should we have just happened to have these strange, fulfilled desires? God has given that as a gift. As long as you don't worship the stuff, you get to enjoy the stuff. A hint, a clue, a pointer to this kind of God that we have is that he, even in really hard days, listen, on my hardest day, the day that I've got the most difficult or I still get to sit down across the table from somebody who loves me and drink a cup of coffee. You know? And at the end of that day, it may have been harder than I thought it was going to be. And I still get to go home and put my feet up on the coffee table and get some rest. So, you see, as long as we don't worship the coffee or the coffee table, as long as we don't, as long as we let those things point to the good God who gives good gifts, you see, we get to enjoy, and then we have to worry about the next thing. Listen, as long as I don't have to have the perfect family, the perfect job, the perfect spouse, the perfect church, the perfect reputation, the perfect cup of coffee, as long as I don't have to have, as long as I can not think that this world is going to be some sort of utopian dream, perfect government, as long as I can realize that this doesn't have to do that, then I get to live joyfully in the place that He's put me. Verse 9, this is the last verse we'll read aloud. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. You see, when I want all that other stuff to satisfy me, my appetite's just wandering all over the place. It's just wandering, demanding that one of you meet my need or somebody. It just wanders all over the place. He says, better the sight that you have. Look at what you have. But we read this book as part of the whole book. Remember, we know this. What we see now, the hint we get of what kind of a gracious, gift-giving God we have, the hint we have of that now, we see it's dim, isn't it? And then Scripture says, and you're looking through a glass dimly. Just kind of foggy. Not altogether opaque. Maybe some translucent.